Turning your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And listen now as I read the chapter. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you, Moses, see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. Little historical background. God has brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt 40 years earlier. He's preserved them through 40 years of wilderness wandering. He's led them northward from the Sinai Peninsula through Edom and Moab, hostile territory. And now they're on the east side of the Jordan, as the passage says, opposite Jericho. And he's brought them now to an encampment at a place called Shittim, which is in modern Jordan, across the Jordan River from Jericho, and poised to enter and conquer the land. And now, Moses is leaving. It's difficult for us to understand the significance of that change. We just read the last chapter of Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Bible. Those first five books of the Bible were all written by Moses. Some have suggested perhaps not that last paragraph, but that's for another day, I suppose. Really, that story is all about Moses, if you think about it. Genesis 1 through 11 shows how the nations got here. And 12 through 50 shows how God selected one of those nations to be his special people, an avenue for his bringing of blessing and grace to the world. Exodus describes how God, after protecting his people under the protection, yes, of the Egyptian government, brought them out of slavery and took them to Mount Sinai and gave them instructions for knowing him. "This is how you can have a relationship with me." And they enter into a covenant with him at Sinai, promising to obey all the words of the book. And who is their leader who brought them out of Egypt and to Sinai? Moses. And for the rest of the book of Exodus and all of the book of Numbers, most of the book of Numbers, they're at Sinai, cementing their relationship with God. They spend a year there. And then God says, "Now it's time to enter the land." And at the end of the book of Numbers, he takes them under Moses' leadership northward around the south end and the east side of the Dead Sea. I should use this hand since you're looking at me this way, shouldn't I? Northward to Shittim, where they are camped, poised to enter the land. And Moses has been their leader for all of that. Moses is the only reason they know anything about God or anything that he has said. He has written the entire story to this point. And now he's leaving. It's New Year's Day. This is a time when traditionally we turn a page, personally, or perhaps as a family. And we decide what we're going to do differently in the next year from what we did in the past year. We're thinking about transitions too. On a small scale, this happens every year. We're kind of used to it. And we know that in 10 days, all the gyms will be empty again. But this is a much more significant day to us as a body, isn't it? Because as of midnight last night, when the ball dropped in Times Square, Danny's not our pastor anymore. And that's a little weird, isn't it? Let me point out that there are some significant differences between our situation and the one we've just read about in Deuteronomy 34. For starters, Danny's not Moses. And I told him this week that I was going to say that, and he immediately agreed. Danny is more aware of that than any of us, I suppose. He's not Moses. Furthermore, he's not dead. And we're all glad for that. Beyond that, we're not Israel. We're not about to conquer, to enter into physical warfare, to conquer a specific piece of territory that God has promised us. And I'll also observe that for us, the transition is really not as clear as it was for Israel. God had already named Moses' successor. This was someone they knew quite well, who had been with them and was one of them, had been with them for years, and on whom Moses had laid his hands. We have a lot more uncertainty than Israel did. Now, we believe that Joshua at this time was about 90 years old. I suspect that whoever God has for us will be a little younger than that. One commentator says, in real life, there must be successions. And there is positive harm in over-attachment to personalities. So this is not a sermon about Danny today. We don't need a sermon about Danny, do we? There are some similarities between our situation and Israel's. We are God's people. He has chosen us. And we live in covenant with him. Now, it's a different covenant. It's a new covenant. And by God's own pronouncement, it is a better covenant than the one under which Israel lived. And here's the thing about covenants. The most oft-repeated statement in all of Scripture is that God's mercy endures forever. And the word for mercy there is a word that specifically speaks of loyalty to a covenant. God, he tells us this more about him than any other thing he tells us about him. He keeps his promises. He knows his people. He is loyal to those with whom he has entered into covenant. You can take that to the bank. There are other similarities. We are in a time of significant transition. But with all the differences, should we really be comparing ourselves with Israel? Is this story really about us? Well, in fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Old Testament stories, the scriptures as he referred to them, were given for our encouragement. They were designed to serve as examples for us. And while it would be wrong of us to find connections there that aren't there, it is absolutely important for us to find the connections that are there. So, what did God say to Joshua in this time of major transition? And what do those words tell us about God and about his plans for us? Let's read the first 11 verses of Joshua chapter 1. Let's turn the page, shall we? To Joshua chapter 1, page 178 in the Pew Bible, and read the first 11 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened, and don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you're going to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. What do we learn from God's words to Joshua that have application to us in a very different, but in some ways similar situation? Let me suggest first. Verse 2. God is great, and he's in charge. Verse 2, God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, we know how Israel thought about Moses. He was the whole story. He was all they knew. Everything they knew about God came from Moses. Everything from Genesis 1:1 on. But who is Moses? Moses is God's servant. God's in charge of Moses. And Moses' departure was God's plan for him. God had described what would happen very clearly multiple times back in the book of Deuteronomy and even back in Numbers. God's in charge. He's bigger than Moses. And that means that Joshua is God's servant too. And so are all the people of Israel. And servants have one obligation, and that's to do what the master tells them, to obey orders. It's not a very popular concept in our culture these days.
Question authority,
right? No. When somebody's in charge, you do what he says. And so God gives them an order. He says, go over this Jordan. Now, you have to put yourself in the shoes, the sandals of these people, in order to understand what a significant order that was. We learn from Joshua chapter 3 that the Jordan was at flood stage at this point. It was overflowing its banks. It was raging. I'm really not into crossing raging rivers, carrying all my stuff in sandals. A lot of really bad things could happen. I suppose the only positive is that you'll be washed down the river into the Dead Sea, and it's really easy to float there. But that's really not much of an encouragement, is it? Now, what God doesn't tell his people at this time is that the split second that the high priest's sandal hits that water, he's going to stop the Jordan. And they're going to cross, all of them, on dry ground. And the situation that looks really scary really isn't scary at all, because God's got this. God can stop rivers. He's in charge. And this is our God. Now, let me hasten to add, God doesn't always stop rivers, does he? Sometimes you step in the water and it's still there. Sometimes it knocks you over. Sometimes it carries you a little ways downstream. But he can stop rivers. That's the point. And he is a covenant-keeping God. He is always faithful, and he knows his people. So, God's great, and he's in charge. God has ongoing plans for his people. You know, the fact that Moses died doesn't mean that God was done with Israel. God was just getting started with Israel. What does he say to them? Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. The story continues. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Now, he's got specific dimensions of this land. He's very specific and detailed about it, and he tells them. It's going to go north to the great river Euphrates. It's going to go east to the setting down of the sun. It's going to go west to the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to go south to the wilderness. God has made a promise, and he remembers his promise, and he's going to keep it down to every little detail. He'd promised Israel a land, and he's going to keep his promises. And the first step in keeping his promise is that he was going to he had already provided the requisite leadership. Now, is God going to provide leadership for us? Yes, he is. And the personnel committee has been giving irregular reports, as there was something to report. And they're making great progress. And we don't know yet who it's going to be, but making great progress. And if I told you anything else, I'd have to kill you. So that would be unfortunate. We have every evidence that God's keeping his promises and that he has someone for us. I'm kind of wondering if that horn was significant. God's plans for us continue. There are days ahead. Third, God remains with his people. Verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. There are going to be struggles. They're going into battle. They're going to have to raise swords in anger. They're going to have to bear shields to deflect the onslaughts of enemies who hate them and who are fighting for their homeland. And those guys tend to fight really hard. He says, nobody's going to be able to defeat you. God gives strength, his strength, into our struggles. I see people in this room today who are engaged in lengthy struggles of various kinds. I tried to pray for all of you before we started the sermon. And you know that God provides what you need. He does. And you can testify to that fact. We know, because we have experienced God's faithfulness in the past, that God has been faithful to us. Providentially, in God's kind providence, we've just come through the 40th anniversary of the church, haven't we? And we had a big celebration, and we had a bunch of people we hadn't seen in a long time who came back from that first group of people. Some of them came from out of town. It was really cool. And we watched a video, and that video is still on the church website. Might do you good to go back and watch it again. And we put up a display out in the south lobby that's still there. It's going to be there for a while to remind us that God has been faithful to us. We have a relationship with him. And so he says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Sometimes I lie on my couch and watch television. Yesterday, I watched a little bit of a couple of football games. I don't think it would be wise of me to express an opinion about last evening's game, because we have Ohio State fans and we have Clemson fans. And God has brought together in this body a diverse group of people who worship together in peace and love, even though they disagree about really important things. Typically, when I'm watching a game on TV, I get sleepy. And I'm holding the remote in my hand because I am male. And everybody knows that men are hunters. And when the commercial comes on, you go poking around at other channels to see what you're missing. And then you try to get back to the game on time. That's what men do. And so I hold the remote in my hand. And I get sleepy. And I doze off. And what happens to my hand? It begins to relax. And the remote falls out of my hand and hits the floor. And that wakes me up. God's gracious that way. And I go, oh, yeah, back to the game. Sometimes, when my daughters were still living at home, they would try to ease the remote out of my hand. And I would say, hey, I was watching that. You know how your hand relaxes when you're falling asleep? That's what the word leave means here. I will never leave you, he says. I'm not going to doze off on you. I'm not going to drop you. I'm paying attention. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Does that show up anywhere else in the Bible? Does any New Testament writer quote this passage? Yeah. You should have known that was the right answer because I asked the question. Hebrews chapter 13. Who's the writer? I have no idea. It's the author of Hebrews. That's his name. Hebrews 13, verse 5. He says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For the scripture says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The New Testament writer ties that directly, this promise, to the way we approach our stuff. And in our culture, how life is going, we tend to think, has a lot to do with our stuff, right? Whether we have the stuff we need and whether the stuff is still okay. You can turn on your television and go on tours of rich people's mansions. Probably a bad idea, right? We think, ooh, I'd like to have that. Ooh, I wish I had that. My life would be a lot easier if this circumstance were different, if I had this thing, if I could get rid of this person, if I didn't have to fight with this circumstance. Life would be a lot easier for us if we had a pastor, wouldn't it be? For starters, you could see the guy standing in the pulpit. But God says, no, you have me. You have me. What do you need? What could possibly change about your life that would make it better? If you have me, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. On the front of your order of worship today is a passage from Luke chapter 12. Jesus is talking about this idea. And he says, God takes care of flowers. Flowers aren't anything. They just live for a few weeks, and then they collapse and rot, and they get burned or they turn into dirt. They're nothing. Flowers. He takes care of them. Now, if God so clothes the grass, which is alive today and tomorrow is burned, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Don't seek what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Don't worry about those things. The heathen worry about that, and they have to. But I'm your father, and I know what you need. Instead, seek my kingdom, he says, and these things will be added to you. Well, those are significant promises. Those are calming promises. But you know, with privilege and with blessing comes responsibility. And God has a few things to ask of Moses, of Joshua. He has a few things to ask of us. Verse 6, he says, be strong and courageous. For you, Joshua, shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And he says it again, be strong and very courageous. Now, what enables a person like Joshua, about to go into battle, with people who've been wandering around in the desert for 40 years and have no combat experience whatsoever, what enables Joshua to be strong and courageous? Well, it's because he believes the promises, right? He recognizes God's faithfulness in the past, and he believes that God will keep his promise to be faithful in the days ahead. Being courageous before a daunting challenge is possible only because we believe what God has promised us. One commentator says, fear and anxiety are tantamount to unbelief. tantamount means roughly the same as. You want to know the measure of your faith? The measure of your faith is the opposite of the measure of your worry. Notice he says, you're going to cause this people to inherit the land. Notice he doesn't say seize the land, invade the land, occupy the land, take the land. He says inherit the land. And what's the significance of that word, Joyce? You tell me. It's okay. It belongs to them. It's their land. An inheritance is something that is yours by legal right. And why does it belong to them? Because God, who owns everything, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God owns everything and he gave it to them. He promised Abraham, he promised Isaac, he promised Jacob. Now, I mentioned this football game last night. In athletic competition, it has in recent years become common for teams to refer to their home stadium or arena as our house. And a lot of times in the pep talk before the game, you'll hear the coach say, nobody is coming into our house and humiliating us in our house. This is our house. They can't have it. Now, God, and the guys are, and they run out and lose. This is their land. It belongs to them. God has given it to them. Now, we don't have a land. But we have a great many things by divine right and promise. God has given us an inheritance. Turn over to 1 Peter 1, would you? Very quickly. First Peter 1. Start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. That is a confident expectation of what will certainly come. Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept secure in the vault of heaven. For you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready or certain to be revealed in the last time. God has promised us things, and we're going to get them. He's going to bring those things to us. What are some of the things that he's promised us? Well, Philippians 1:6, Paul says that he's begun a good work in us, and he's going to finish that work. He's going to bring you all the way home. In Ephesians 4, he offers a corporate promise to the body. God has promised that his body is going to be brought to maturity in Christ, who is the head. We are a single, local, visible, physical manifestation of the universal body of Christ. And as a body, we inherit that promise. He's going to bring us to the point where our body, we as a body, are the right size for the head. And the head's really big. He's promised us in Hebrews 4, rest. He's going to bring us into a spiritual Canaan. He has already done that by bringing us to salvation. But he will bring us all the way home. So believe the promises. Second, how do you demonstrate your belief? You demonstrate your belief by obedience. So show your belief by obeying his word. God tells Joshua, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't give Joshua any military instructions? Okay, this is how we're going to do it. All right? We're going to take Jericho first because it's right here on the plain and it's pretty vulnerable. And you're not going to believe how that's going to happen. Well, eventually he's going to tell him about the plans for Jericho, sure. But here, he's not talking about military technique because military technique is not how they're going to take the land. The keys to Joshua's success are spiritual. And while we, through our personnel committee and our elder board and our deacon board and ourselves, try really hard to do the right things and to be strategic and tactically deft and, you know, get this thing done, in the end, God's going to have to direct us to the one he has already chosen for us. I think it's interesting that God gives them this command, and we know that Israel is not particularly obedient. Haven't been in the past, and we know the rest of this story. They're not going to be in the future. But God gives them the command anyway. And of course, when they disobey, the story goes awry, doesn't it? People die at Ai. But God expected them to do the hard work of taking the land by military force. And along the way, he would intervene spectacularly on their behalf. He'd knock the walls of Jericho down. There is, of course, the stopping of the Jordan River as they cross in a little bit, a few days. He's going to make the sun stand still. That's quite a trick. But he begins his work with their obedience, based on the fact that they believe what he's promised them. As we've noted already today, Christ has obeyed God perfectly for us. It's hard to obey God. And that's where New Year's resolutions come from, isn't it? It's hard to obey God. We don't have it in us to obey God naturally. So Jesus Christ has obeyed him perfectly for us. And we... God views us as obeying him perfectly. And then he gives us his spirit, places in us an omnipotent being who will enable us to think God's thoughts after him, to understand his promises, to understand his commandments, and to obey them. We don't succeed because we obey God's law. God, as with Joshua, God gives us the victory through his strength. What else? I'm almost done. You inform your obedience, you enable or empower your obedience by meditating, thinking on what God has said. He tells Joshua, this book of the law, that may be a reference to Deuteronomy, or it may be a reference to the whole five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. This word meditate originally referred to an animal sound, like the cooing of a dove, or the growl of a bear or a lion. It came that they began to use the word for the idea of talking to yourself. You're thinking things over. You're talking to yourself, right? You talk to yourself? I do. My mom talked to herself a lot. Drove me nuts. She would talk to herself in public. It was very embarrassing for a young boy. I talk to myself when I'm alone in the car, because I feel free to talk to myself then. People start heading for the exits. Weirdo. Come on, you talk to yourself too. When do we talk to ourselves? We talk to ourselves when we're working ideas over in our heads. We're thinking about things. God says, talk to yourself about my word. Roll it over in your head. Think about it out loud. Talk to yourself. Now, we have an advantage over Joshua in that our words from God are not limited to the book of the law. We have the whole Old Testament, which Joshua didn't have. We have the whole New Testament. And one commentator says, Warren Wiersbe, If Joshua was able to conquer Canaan having only the first five books of the Bible, how much more ought we to overcome now that we have a complete Bible? Good point. And in particular, God has revealed himself to us not only through his word, but perfectly and completely and physically in his son. And the son says, you want to know what God looks like? This is what God looks like. How gracious he's been to us. And as we get to know Christ by thinking on him as we study the scripture, you got a Bible reading plan for this year, right? By thinking on him as we study the scripture, things will happen. We're going to come to know the Father better because the Son is the way we know the Father. We're going to learn more about what Christ is like, and his image is the image that God is moving us toward. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's where we're headed. Not completely. We're not going to be completely like Jesus, but we're going to resemble him in lots of important ways. You can begin, I suppose, by finding in the scripture and meditating on the promises we've already been talking about this morning. So Joshua models our response. Verse 10, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, go. We're going to cross that river, and we're going to take that land. Joshua believes God. He takes his promises as absolutely certain to be fulfilled, and he acts on that belief by obeying God. Now, again, this was not without risk. There are giants in the land. Remember them? And Joshua's already seen them. And these people have been engaging in intertribal warfare forever, and they're combat hardened. And we've been wandering around in the desert. We got no combat experience whatsoever. These people are fighting for their homes. They're going to want to kill us. They're going into battle, and Joshua knew that they didn't have what it took to make this happen. And we know that we don't have what it takes to make our spiritual success happen, either this transition period or anything else that God has called us to do. We rest our hopes not on Moses or Joshua, not on Danny or on the next guy, as tall and good-looking as he might be. We rest on Jehovah, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the faithful keeper of covenant promises, and our tender shepherd and loving father. Several years ago, when my daughters were small, my favorite time of the day was coming home at the end of a work day and being greeted at the door by one or both of my daughters. Daddy's home! There's nothing like that. Often, one of my daughters would meet me at the door and say, Daddy, I want to show you something. Take my hand. Close your eyes. No peeking. And she would start to take me through the house to the thing that she wanted to show me. Now, I happen to know that my daughter was not old enough to really be a reliable guide of a blind man around several turns and through several doors. And so I would peek to make sure that she wasn't running me into a door frame. Now, let me ask you a question. Am I going to like the things she's going to show me? Is this going to be a good experience or a bad one? Well, of course it's going to be a good one. Of course. I have a relationship with this little girl, and she may not be wise in all the ways of the world and door frames and those kinds of things, but I absolutely trust her to bring me to a, well, once I'm there, to be in a good place once she's shown me what she wants to show me. And so I look out for door frames and stuff, but I'm not really trying to find out the secret. And eventually she brings me to the thing, whatever it is, and she says, look, open your eyes. And I open my eyes and I go, oh, that's the best thing I've ever seen. And why do I approach that experience that way, that blind experience that way? Because I know my daughter. Okay, do I have to spell this out for you? Sometimes God comes to us and he says, take my hand and close your eyes and no peeking. And of course, he can enforce that. So we really don't know what's coming. Is God going to take us to a bad place? Is God going to run us into a doorframe? Is he going to run us off a cliff into the fires of hell and say, ha, 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 fooled ya? That's blasphemy. We know this God. And he has always been faithful. And so I'm going to take his hand on this transition. And I'm going to close my eyes. I'm going to say, what is it? What is it? Come on, tell me. And I'm going to follow him wherever he takes me. And I'm not going to walk around on this platform with my eyes closed. But if God had me by the hands here physically, I would. See? Because I know this person. I have a long relationship with him. And he has never failed me. And he's not going to start now. So, we turn the page. We take our Father's hand, and we walk blindly, but fearlessly and joyfully and expectantly with him to a delightful outcome, whatever it may be. And God says to us, have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened and don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. These words call to mind Jesus' words to his disciples when he sent them out into hostile territory, the whole world. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. So you go. And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And my friends, that promise is for us. That's God's promise to us. It's God's promise to Danny and his family as he goes into an unknown future. It's God's promise to our elders and to our deacons and to our members, including those who are confident and those who are terrified. He's with us. His plans will be accomplished for our good and most especially for his glory. Let's pray. Father, you are a mighty God who has delivered us from great enemies. You have delivered us from sin. You've delivered us from Satan. You've delivered us from death and hell. You have been good to us in many ways. But most important, you have always kept your promises to us. We believe you. Help our unbelief. Would you clarify our understanding of your word? Would you empower our obedience? Would you glorify your name as you have in all times and all places? In this time and in this place. Would you comfort our fears, move us consistently and inexorably to be more like Christ? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.